Welcome. I want to this morning introduce some of you to a passage of scripture that perhaps you're not familiar with. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Berea has come to have significance in Christian circles in association with this particular verse. Bereans were people who were, in Paul's words, more nobly minded. They heard the message that Paul was preaching, and they went to the scripture to see if indeed this is what the scripture was saying. And it reflected their desire to integrate the authority of God's word and what they were seeing and hearing in their age, and bring that on the same page. Now, as some of you know, we are in the process of going through a name change for this class, and we've got a lot of very good selections, some better than others, but lots of good selections for this name. But Charles and I are going to suggest that we call ourselves the Bereans, after Acts chapter 17, who search the scriptures so as to walk in the grace and truth of Christ Jesus. Now, I'm just announcing that. This is not final yet. So if you have strong feelings one way or the other, please let us know. But there are pros and cons to this name. For people outside the Christian faith, who are not familiar with the book of Acts, they don't have a clue as to what Berean is all about. And the incentive here, perhaps, is to read Acts chapter 17. But I really suggest that the final analysis, whatever we call the class, is not going to make that much difference. And people come to the class not because of the name, but we certainly want the name reflect something in what the class is about and what it does. And I think Bereans, there may be better choices, but the Bereans, I think, does it. For the most part. Okay, this is the last in a series of classes on godly character, developing a life that makes a difference. Although what I want to do is beginning the 1st of next year, the 7th of January, start a continuation of this series studying the book of Daniel, a man of character. And we're going to see what godly character looks like in a person's life. And Daniel, as much as anyone in the Old Testament, reflects godly character. But this morning I want to show a picture that many of you have seen this last week. Who has not seen this picture someplace? Okay. You haven't? Okay. Many of you have. At a time when so many people are celebrating the coming of Christ, how could God allow the senseless killing of so many innocent children? That's a question lots of people have asked this week and the last part of last week. Yet, this is a scriptural part of the Christmas story.
Yes.
Now, I'm not talking about Newtown, Connecticut. I'm talking about Bethlehem, Judea. Matthew chapter 2. Herod had all of the firstborn in the Bethlehem area killed because of his fear of a Hebrew king. And in verse 17 we read these words, "Then that which is spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." The horror of Christmas is seen in the second chapter of Matthew, where, as in Newtown, Connecticut, families mourn the death of their children at a time when the Prince of Peace, offering salvation to the world, was coming. So when we hear these questions asked, why do people do bad things? Where is God when bad things happen? And what can we do? These questions are not unique to our generation or to our age. They must have been asked in the first century as well. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 18. And I'm going to suggest that Matthew chapter 18, in a very general way, addresses these three questions. Now, an outline of Matthew 18 would not necessarily include these words, but as I'm going to try to demonstrate, the issues that are addressed in Matthew's Gospel in the 18th chapter address these questions in ways that I think can be very helpful for us. And as I said before, this is the last in a series on conflict or on character development. And specifically, we've, for the last several weeks, talked about character development in the context of conflict, how conflict shows character or develops character. And starting in January, we're looking at the book of Daniel, Christian living in a post-Christian culture. And we're going to see a man who basically did not have a pleasant life in many ways, but demonstrated godly character in the midst of that. But now, let's look at Matthew chapter 18. And we'll start with the first seven verses. We're not going to read through the whole chapter, but just sections of each of these chapters. The first thing that we're going to see in Matthew chapter 18 with respect to why do people do bad things is that they are victims of abuse. Now, this is something that is not often highlighted or mentioned in Christian or evangelical Christian circles, but it's clearly taught in Scripture. Verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be thrown into the depth of the sea. Verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. Now, the inescapable fact of this saying of Jesus is that we talk about stumbling blocks, we recognize that as social beings, we are not solely responsible for our actions. We are responsible, but not solely responsible. Others share in the shaping of our virtues and our vices. There are elements that cause us to do things. As a matter of fact, as one of my professors told me, he said, we seldom have blowouts in our spiritual life. They're usually slow leaks. There are a series of influences and decisions we make that culminate in a blowout, in a catastrophe, a meltdown. It's seldom a matter of our deciding to be rebellious. It is usually the complex work of a number of forces, many of them outside of ourselves, that, if I believe and take Jesus seriously here, they are causative. They are stumbling blocks. They actually have the effect of influencing and shaping our behavior. Stumbling blocks may lead us to acts that are destructive to ourselves and to others. Now, what do stumbling blocks consist of? Well, the big candidates are pretty obvious. First of all, our family of origin. Inappropriate support, nurture, and modeling. How much of what we are experiencing in our culture today in terms of social dysfunction is related to family dysfunction? The absentee father, a big factor. Or fathers that are physically present, but emotionally and spiritually absent. Or mothers who, in a very unnatural way, do not care for their children. Or let children raise children. Or children raising children. Mothers who have never grown up themselves. Never been nurtured themselves. And the sad commentary is, we're facing a generation who have not been parented well, that are now going to be asked to parent without having any models to do that well with. Society, worldly values, expectations, and models. The fact that as a culture we love violence, we're drunk on violence, that has got to influence us. We're drunk on independence as a culture in America. This has a tremendous influence on us as a stumbling block. And it's sad to say, even in our churches, where we have abusive shepherds and sheep. Sheep that eat one another. Carnivorous sheep. But even worse than that, wolves that are shepherds. Or wolves in sheep's clothing. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 12, verse 13. David said to Gad, as he's pleading for his life, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hands of man. I will face the judgment of God, not the judgment of man." Peter, a man who naturally was given not to submission, advocates submission to authorities who are potentially abusive, stumbling blocks even, with these words. And these words in 1 Peter are remarkable because they come from Peter, a person who was not unaccustomed to being independent and acting impulsively. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as set by him, representatives, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." But what about those leaders that are stumbling blocks, that are evil influences, like Nero, who was the ruling authority in Peter's day, or Herod, or false prophets, or false pastors, and so forth, so on. This is a problem that was not overlooked by the apostles and by Peter. In chapter 5, notice what he says to the shepherds of God's people. "Shepherd the flock of God among you, not exercising oversight, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." There are a number of observations we can make here in terms of things that are concerning to Peter, concerning leaders in the context of the Christian church. The first is this: they are not to lead under compulsion. In other words, they shouldn't be doing this unwillingly. They shouldn't be careless. They should be people who are engaged as opposed to disengaged. Their mind and their heart is someplace else. That's a concern Peter has. If you are in a position of shepherding God's people, your heart needs to be in it. If your heart is someplace else, get out. I had someone share with me early when I was myself in a quandary in terms of the direction of my life. He said, "If you can do anything else as a Christian, do it before you go into Christian ministry as a vocation, or especially as a pastor. If you can do anything else, do it. Only when you can't do anything else." That doesn't mean that you're so delinquent that the only job you can get. Amen. In your heart will not be at peace unless you do this. And I have shared that same advice with many people. And very frankly, my nature is not to be a pastor. That's not my DNA. It's not my temperament. But I came to a place in my life where I could not do anything else. And I don't need a position. I'm going to study and teach the Scripture if all I have is a door in front of me. That's basically a part of who I am as a Christian now. And that is something that I encourage, unless that is where you are, don't feel guilty about not being in some kind of formal ministry. Your heart has got to be there at full time, 24/7.
But Jim,
yes.
On the other hand, you've got these ministers, whether it's a senior minister, the youth minister, or whatever, that are doing some of these things to their flock. And then they stack the books in their flock. They get rid of the people, the whistleblowers. And then they're doing things like this. And so they've got the vote. If you say anything in a church like that, you're the minority. People want to run you out. So you have this going on in churches because they get the people of their belief.
Well, this is exactly why Peter is instructing people concerning this. It's a problem. It was a problem in the first century. It's a problem. It will be a problem to our grandchildren. This is why we have Peter exhorting the pastors this way. Secondly, they can be self-serving, not for sordid gain. I talked to a pastor once from a very large denomination, will not mention the denomination. I asked him about his call to ministry and his involvement in the ministry. And he said, well, I considered a lot of things. I considered law and I considered other things and so forth and so on. But it seemed like a real secure job and had a good retirement package in this particular denomination. I said, wow, would I like to have him as a pastor? Kind of thing. And very frankly, there are a lot of people that are involved in ministry, not for the money, but for sordid gain in respect to the respect that it brings to their soul. There are few jobs that are more respected than the sacrificial posture in ministry. And many people have such a needy soul that they are willing to basically make financial sacrifices to get this acceptance that comes from being in that kind of position. This is terrible, but it happens a lot. They can be micromanagers, not as lording it over others. In other words, I want to create a fiefdom, and I'm going to basically micromanage things to make sure things go my way or the highway. Yeah.
In these mega churches, you get the CEO pastor. You should probably heard that. They don't think they actually have to do anything themselves. They're the Lord Master over everybody, and they get paid pretty well. It's not one of these, we're sacrificing. I knew one 15 years ago that the last time that was posted, the salary was making $150,000 a year.
Well, large mega churches have CEOs as pastors, and that's not something that can really be avoided. If you have a congregation and a ministry of 5,000, 10,000 people, someone is going to be the CEO. For the most part, and I've met literally dozens and dozens of pastors of very large churches when I was a part of the leadership network. And very frankly, with 90% of them, I was very impressed with their character, their motives, their gifts, so forth and so on. There are, unfortunately, a few that really get spoiled with that or get stumbled by the position and the accolades that go with that. But by and large, they do not have an easy job. Many of you know Bill Colby. He was the chairman of the board of elders at the Bible Church for several years. He was a congressman. He was the director of athletics at UNC. He's had a city manager in Mooresville. He's had a lot of high administrative positions. He told me, he said, the hardest job he ever had was being the chairman of a board of elders in a church. Hardest job managerial he ever had.
Amen.
It is not easy. It is not easy. And I will say from experience, it is not an easy job to have.
Well, one of the reasons is because you're dealing with volunteers.
That's part of it. And you can't select them.
Right.
Yeah, that's the big part. Fourthly, they can be poor role models. They are to be examples of the flock. And so often, they're not. And that is, I can go through lots of examples to illustrate this. I don't have to. Most of us have witnessed that positively and negatively. at the root of all stumbling blocks is anxiety and a rebel spirit that seeks to exalt self. This is why later in that same chapter in 1 Peter 5, Peter says this. After he's basically exhorted the shepherds to basically behave, he says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that you may exalt, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." And this is something that is easier to detect in others than it is in ourselves. But it is, the words are very important here. He's saying, take your position as a servant if you're going to be a leader in the kingdom of God. And don't worry about exalting yourself or putting yourself in a position. Let God take care of that. And when you have anxieties and fears and insecurities, put them on God. Don't put them on someone else. Don't attach your emotional, spiritual, umbilical cord to the congregation or to other Christians, but to God. Let him be your source. Let him be the one who empowers you. Don't look to please men. Look to please God. And again, this is easy to detect in someone else. It's harder to detect in ourselves. And I think when we examine ourselves, we have to realize we must clean our own house before we are working on our neighbors. Many of us have been in congregations where we have had negative experiences. And I think one of the things that's hardest for us to do is when we see abusive situations that affect us, to be able to turn around and look at ourselves and say, is that same spirit in me? Now, it doesn't have the same effect because it's not as dramatic, perhaps. But do I have the same spirit? And before we can really be a constructive element in correcting a lot of what's going on wrong, we've got to basically look carefully at ourselves. All who are properly submitted to the authority of Christ have power that those who demand independence will never know. And this is something that applies to both sheep and shepherds. And they will have grace and wisdom to exercise authority over others in a godly way and to submit to authority as well as, when necessary, challenge authority. But it starts with our submission to Christ. When we yield ourselves to Christ, then we become qualified in some real way to have authority over others, to submit to others, and to correct those in authority. When I saw a counselor a while back, when I was going through some difficulties in my own life, the first question he asked me was, is there anyone in the kingdom of God to whom you are personally submitted? That was the first question he asked. I said, that is a very, very good question. And fortunately, I could name a number of people in that situation. But in his experience, a lot of people just are not submitted to anyone. They just basically roam around as free agents. I'm talking about people in churches. They never really join because no church is really quite right enough for them. They just kind of roam around as free agents, not able to submit. And I would suggest that one of the indications that a person is submitted to Christ is that you now can submit to something less, in a human sense, less than perfect. And you have the boldness to correct when that is needed. And you have the freedom and also the grace to be an authority over those that are put under your charge. How do I know if I have an anxious, rebellious spirit? Well, I think the good test is this. God called me to be a servant. A test of godly character is seen in how I respond when I am treated like one. And most of us don't do real well when that happens. We expect it to be treated with respect, and by that we mean with honor. with honor and respect. But if we are baptized into Christ as servants, we should not be shocked when actually the body of Christ asks us to serve sacrificially, not for sordid gain, but to be an example. And I'm not talking about just pastors and churches. I'm talking about people who are in the body of Christ. All of us have some sphere of influence where we are a stumbling block or an example to those around us. If you have a family and you're a parent or a grandparent, you've got tremendous influence. If you're an employer or are working with others as an employee, you're in a position where you have influence. What kind of an influence do you have? That's the question. What kind of character do you display in that kind of context? We go on in Matthew chapter 18 with these words, verse 8. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. These are powerful words. And basically, what he's saying is this. Why do people do bad things? First of all, they have bad influences. They have stumbling blocks. Family, culture, even in the church. But secondly, they do not take personal responsibility for their behavior. Covey's words. Between stimulus and response is our greatest power, the freedom to choose. Ultimately, there are things that do influence us, but we've got to make the call. We've got to pull the trigger. We've got to take the step. We've got to make the decision. What are we to throw away from us? When he talks about cutting off your hands or you're plucking out your eyes, what is he talking about? Our offending physical body parts? Well, that's basically what he's talking about. That's if you're going to be real literal. Wiping off your hands if you are tempted to steal, or plucking out your eyes if you're tempted to covet or lust, so forth and so on. Or the more common interpretation is besetting small sins before they bring your life to shipwreck of faith. If you basically lie or cheat or hedge in little areas, pretty soon you're going to be doing it in big areas that are going to get you in trouble. If you basically are materialistic or lustful in polite, civil ways, pretty soon it's going to affect your marriage and your relationship with the opposite sex and your relationship with your job and other things too in terms of your relationship to the material world around you. Little things become big things. Blowouts start with small leaks. But there's another way of looking at this passage that I think is appropriate here. Abusive elements in our lives, like toxic relationships and abusive environments. It's very possible that among all the possible interpretations of this, this can be or should be included. The first one, basically, no one takes seriously in terms of a literal interpretation. We don't go around plucking our eyes out every time we basically have lustful thoughts or materialistic covetous goals or aspirations. Or nor do we cut our hands off every time we do something that's dishonest. But what about those abusive elements in our or stumbling block elements in our lives, like relationships? Is it really important for us to be willing to separate ourselves when necessary from an abusive home, from an abusive church, from an abusive job, so forth and so on? Very insightful author mentioned this in her book. It's All About Love was the title of the book. And I don't necessarily agree with her theology. Matter of fact, I disagree with a lot of it. But she had tremendous insight into the nature of love. And she said, love is so important that when I am looking for a job, the first thing I look for is not something that's going to basically maximize the use of my talents or maximize my personal profit. I look for an environment where I'm going to be respected and loved, and where my love is going to be received. I'm looking for a community where I can work together with people that I love and love me. And she said, after years of experience through several marriages and several jobs, I finally got it. That's what's important. It's not how much I produce. It's not how much I get. It's basically, am I in an environment where love takes place? Am I in a family that is loving? Am I in a church that's loving? How do we confront abuse of external authority? Some suggestions. Respect the position of authority. The language we use, the posture we take, the timing we make. And I've been in the position of questioning authority, and I've been in the position of being the authority. And I know what it's like to be on both sides of giving and receiving critique. I think it's very important for us to be sensitive to when the critique is given, the body posture we take, the language we use. Because that is going to reflect something of our comfort in being submitted to the ultimate authority, God. When we're submitted to God, we come with a certain relaxed confidence that enables us to be appropriately sensitive and diplomatic in how we confront those who God has put in authority or allowed to be in authority. Be more concerned about correcting than confronting and condemning. This is important. Is my real motive just basically to get something off my chest? Or basically to see someone exposed? Or is it one of correcting? As we're going to see, this whole motive of correcting is embarrassingly conspicuous in this chapter. As we get to the last part of the chapter, we're going to say, come on, Jesus, get off this grace thing. I mean, you're overdoing it. We need a little judgment here. But we'll get there in a minute. When and if you must part, don't make a scene. Don't start a civil war. Don't get a lawyer. Basically, do it out of respect, with respect for those in a position of authority. Sometimes they need to be removed. Are we the person to do that? We may be, in some cases, but not always. And support, protect, and educate victims of abusive authority. So many times people are facing stumbling blocks in their family, in their marriage, in their business, in their church, and no one is there to help them process that. We need to be willing to process with one another people who are in abusive families, abusive marriages, abusive work situations, and even in abusive churches. They need to know they're not alone in a broken world. Now, the second question. Where is God when bad things happen? And in this chapter, we see very little of God's judgment, a whole lot of his heart to rescue. God seeks to save, but does not violate human free will. He lets the innocent children die. And he comforts those who mourn. Human and natural disasters call for acts of God. They do not reflect them necessarily. Listen to verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is strayed? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Where is God when we are being abused or stumbled? He is seeking to save the abusers. We demand that he save us from them. But so often, he doesn't. It may be that we have to cast the abuser away, but we are not going to escape abuse in a broken world. And it's not just our generation. The first century is littered with casualties of abuse, including the apostles themselves. Jesus healed many people, but not all. Jesus basically inspired the creation of just political rule, but he did not change the Roman Empire in terms of its rule and dictatorship and abusive behavior, nor would he throughout history. He is seeking to comfort us in the midst of our pain. We demand justice, not comfort. He knows that the freedom to abuse is also the freedom to repent. We demand vengeance, not repentance. We don't want to see the bad guys blessed. We want to see them roast. I remember Boot Cheeks sharing her testimony with this class before many of you were in the class. Boot Cheek is a girl from Thailand who's working with the sex industry and as a missionary in Bangkok. And she came to Christ through a Baptist school where she learned English. She led her whole family to Christ. Her mother basically was a part of that industry. And her brother, who basically, she said, I hated, but I knew that Jesus loved him, and I needed to share the gospel with him, but I was hoping he would repent. Because I did not want to see him repent. But he said he did. And when we visited with them, I cannot recall in the times we've been overseas seeing a more loving family than Boot and her mother and her brother. They hosted us while we were in Bangkok several years ago. And just a delightful Christian testimony and family. But the point is, it's our nature not to see those who abused us get off. We want to see them basically pay the penalty for what they have done. He knows that we all share in the abuse of a fallen world. We believe that we are the innocent victims and that we never abuse anyone. We are the abused, not the abusers. The fact of the matter is, we're all a part of a fallen world that's abusive. And I'm not suggesting, I'm not belittling the abuse that comes from horrendous situations like what happened in Connecticut. Or in the abusive home situations and marriages that I know exist and have seen and heard about. But I think we've all, at the end of the day, got to realize we are not the sole victims, nor are we entirely victims. We also, sometimes without knowing it, are stumbling blocks to our children, to our parents, to our colleagues, to our employees, to our employers, to our churches. We're a part of a fallen world. And then the last question. What can I do? Work for genuine repentance. And this, and when we get to chapter 15, we come to the part of this chapter that most of us are familiar with. It's a pastor where it's a part where Jesus gives instructions in terms of correcting someone who sinned against us. For if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that you may so that, that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That is someone who is not a part of the Christian community. Now I want you to notice here the sequence of events that he's describing. First of all, respect a person's dignity and privacy. Don't start as the Pharisees did by taking a person who they've discovered in a sin and parading them in public to be stoned. Start privately and with dignity. If they don't listen to you, support the evidence with witnesses. Because almost always when someone accuses us of something that we disagree with, we're going to declare illegal procedure. You don't understand. When you come with an intervention party where the whole family comes together and says, Johnny, you've got a drinking problem. And it's not just Sally, your wife, that's saying that. Your parents, your uncles, your aunts, your brothers and sisters are all of us are saying that. We're all in the choir saying, you've got a problem. And you're going to have to address that. The third step is, apply pressure through the community. In other words, if this can't be done privately, if someone's abusive behavior to themselves and to others, they're not responding to it privately, and even when basically there are witnesses to the misbehavior, then bring it to the church, usually to the elders of the church. That's why the elders are there, to act as judges in these matters. And if he will not listen to the church, to the church's discipline, then match the behavior with the environment. In other words, if a person is going to act like they belong in the world, then put them into the world. Don't have them as a part of the church. One of the pieces of counsel I gave to a young mother whose husband basically was spending his evenings with his buddies bar hopping and coming in all hours of the night expecting his wife to have everything in order for him. And whenever she would have a problem with that, he would repent profusely, say, I'll never do it again. But a week later, he was doing the same thing again, over and over again. And she said, Pastor, what do I do in this situation? I said, here's what I'd recommend. I'd recommend you go to him and say, listen, I respect this marriage so much that I will fight for it. And if you continue to act as though you're not married, then I'm going to treat you as though we're not married. This is my house. The locks are changed. And when you decide you want to be married, you come back and convince me you want to be married. But if you're going to act like you're single, then go to the world and be single. And in a sense, that's what Matthew 18 is advocating. If a person is going to act like they are living in the world, not in the kingdom, then put them in the world. Get them out of the context of the kingdom. Yes?
Would you agree or not disagree that this process can be used to abuse others?
Listen, everything can be used to abuse. Abusive people are very creative. Scripture is this is why abuse in the context of a Christian group is so abusive. Because usually it is basically using Scripture to abuse, or using God to abuse, and that is very, very painful. And this is why James says for teachers, you will have a stricter judgment, because the way in which you outline the boundaries of truth and error in terms of the kingdom of God is going to be very, very critical in terms of encouraging or abusing people around you. Treat others the way God has treated us. This is the way the last half of the chapter ends. Jesus tells a story. And Peter came to them and said to him, to Christ, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say you to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slave, but his slave couldn't pay. So he forgave his slave. But that slave had other slaves who also owed debts to the first slave. And the second slave refused to let them off the hook, refused to be gracious to them. And he says in verse 32, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, that is the ungrateful slave, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? This is the way in which Matthew ends this chapter. And he spends half the chapter on this story, on the importance of forgiveness. Why does God seek to save the lost and not bring justice to those the lost has abused? Note that Jesus does not demand justice, but rather forgiveness in this chapter. There's no mention of justice and condemnation, although certainly he's not endorsing stumbling blocks. But we demand justice for ourselves, or do we demand justice for ourselves and our loved ones without realizing that we are also abusing sinners to some extent and at some level? Do we see the speck in our eye, or the speck in our brother's, the speck? Do we see the speck in our brother's eye, but not the log in our own, as in Matthew chapter 7? Or are we like the older brother of the prodigal son, where basically we don't see our problems, we just see the problems of others? That's the way this chapter ends. Gandhi put it this way, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. And John Stott, the longer I live, the more clearly I see my own depravity and God's grace in Christ toward me. So, we conclude this section with these words. People with godly character, they understand and respect the complexity of sinful behavior in themselves and others. They see God's hand in the response of God to evil, not in the prevention of it. And they believe in the restoration of souls to repentance and seek to facilitate in themselves and in others. And finally, they are able and willing to forgive and absorb personal loss because of God's grace toward them. We forgive sinners because we know we have been forgiven as sinners. We will not meet next week. We will start January 7th by looking at the book of Daniel. Your assignment, should you accept it, is to read the book of Daniel. And I would suggest read it often, but it's not that long. It's a story that is creating and will start. Okay.